All right, good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 44 or 1 John 5, either one. I don't know if any of you ever get like a habit that it's just so ingrained that you don't know where to go, you know, afterwards. I can read this, but it takes me a minute to focus, so I print everything out now, but I still dutifully bring this and place it up here every week because I've been doing that for decades. So anyway, just a little thought there before we get rolling. Some of you are shaking your heads in understanding. Some of you have no frame of reference for what I just said whatsoever. All right, let's start in 1 John 5. We've been in a series on idolatry, which is just a crowd pleaser and commonly talked about in church. It is second below five steps to be a swell Christian, but you know, it's amazing. It's got an enduring popularity as a topic. Let's read 1 John 5, and then we're going to review quickly. I've got one facet of this that we're gonna work ourselves through today. We're going to review, so it's a bit more of a long review for one segment, and I think we're going to be able to transition from this topic into another topic, but I'm surprised just how broad this topic is. You know, you think you know a topic, you dig into it, and you find, well, there's still a lot more there. You know, it's just something we commonly find in the Bible. So, 1 John chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, this is the Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved. He used to recline next to Jesus and use him as a cushion. They had a very intimate relationship. They were very close. And he's known as the Apostle of Love. He was the final of the 12 apostles. All of his friends had been martyred for the most part. Nearly every one of the apostles first 12 was martyred. He's writing late in his life, and he's wrapping up the first of his three letters here. He says this: "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true." So there's a lot of things we could say about Jesus, but what is John saying about Jesus? He's true. In a world with a lot of false, when a world full of a lot of halfway, John's affirming what he knows about Jesus, whom he was personally close to. This was truth. We met truth when we met him. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then verse 21, he caps off his thoughts with, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." The topic of idols pops up in Genesis pretty early. The word's first specifically used in a story that references Abraham, but we see Moses talks a great deal about this topic, and this topic runs all the way through the Bible, and we're going to walk back through some of the different definitions that we have for it or we've covered for it. But it is amazing how broad this topic is. It can be something incredibly overt, and then the New Testament writers write about it in terms that are more subtle. That idolatry can be something that hides in the flesh, it hides in the heart. It's a subtlety. So it can express itself in big ways. It can also express itself in more hidden and more subtle ways. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. We have been walking through the letter that Isaiah wrote in chapter 44 in his book, and we've looked at some of the history in the backdrop of it. I'm going to read just the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 44 and sort of break down how this chapter is divided. And we're not going to read everything because we've covered this ground already, but there's some thoughts at the very beginning that if you'll just burn them into your heart and only remember this about the last 3 or 4 weeks of studies, this will be very helpful to you. He says, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, and who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen." And Yeshurun is a phrase, it just means the upright. He's speaking to his upright. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up like the grass, like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. So, starting in roughly chapter 39, 40, there is a lot of talk of idolatry. And we have discussed that in the broad context, what's happening to the people of God is that God has announced to them that because of your idolatry, because of the things that you have done, the practices that you have participated in that were the practices of the nations I told you to keep yourselves apart from, and these were the worst expressions of idolatry that you could possibly imagine, okay? I know we've talked about them a little. I don't necessarily want to get into detail, but this is blood sacrifice. This is offering children. This is the absolute worst. And it never starts out with that, folks. It always works its way up, like any sin. Well, he's talking about sin already. We're only 5 minutes in. We're talking about sin. So, it never starts big like this. It starts small. But the point is, they'd mingled with the nations around them and gradually over time took up their ways until it came to the point where they were expressing idolatry in its most wicked and its most vile form. And for this reason, God says, I'm going to have to take you into judgment. You're going to lose your land, and then you're going to have to dwell in Babylon. Babylon is going to overtake you. And so Isaiah is speaking to a group of people about events that have not happened yet. And you can only imagine how popular he must have been to the people that he was preaching to. No one wants to hear stuff like this. And yet, we're still reading the book of Isaiah 3,000 years later. Maybe a little more than that. Anyway. So God's saying, I'm going to take you into Babylon in order to refine you because of your sins. But before he actually gets into a detailed breakdown about idolatry and how it affects people, God makes it clear, because apparently in order for a nation to get to the point where they're doing the things they were doing at that point in time, they had lost their understanding of God and his character. So God, through the prophet, is declaring himself as he is, because he doesn't have anyone else that can speak for him other than Isaiah at this point. So he says this, I made you, I formed you from the womb, I chose you, and I'm going to help you. Even though God has committed to a path that's going to be very difficult, and he knows it's going to be difficult, he wants to make it clear what his character is and who he is. This is where we see the caricature of the angry Old Testament God is actually problematic. Because even in the midst of him saying, some things are about to happen because of the choices you've made, never forget this. I formed you, I made you, I chose you, and I'm going to help you. And not only am I going to be that God and do all of those things, I'm going to bless your descendants. Because by the time we're done with this refining process, your children are going to be mighty. This is the color commentary. This is the fill in the gaps of what's being said here. Your children are going to do great things. Now, how many of you would like your children to have the Spirit poured out upon them, that they'd be blessed, and that they would spring up like grass and like willows by flowing streams? How many of you would like that for your kids? We all would. If you're here on a Sunday morning, instead of doing something else, these are the thought processes that are in your mind on some level at least. I want my children to be blessed. I want them to do better than I have. I want them to have the blessing of the Lord. And his promise is, even in the midst of a difficult backdrop of circumstances, Never forget, I made you, I chose you, I formed you, and I'm going to help you. I don't just like you, I love you. I don't just love you, I like you. I didn't just make you, I chose you. And I'm going to help. So in the next verses 6 through 8, he begins to, again, declare who he is and what he's about. And then in chapter 9 through chapter 20, or verse 9 through verse 20, we see Isaiah talking about idolatry, and he breaks it down in a variety of ways. And it's important for us to remember, and we're not going to read all the verses, but they're there if you want to review this. We think idolatry and we think worship. But as we read through Scripture, we actually see that this is a broader topic. Idolatry is not just what we worship, it's what we hope in. Idolatry is not just what we worship, it's what we place our trust in. It's where we derive some security in the same way that we want these things from God, those who given their lives to Jesus, followers of Jesus, we come to church, we do things that are customary for Christians. Understand that idolatry is more than just what you're worshiping, something that's false. Now, there's a lot of other things that are in the wake of that. Things we put our trust in, things we put our hope in, things that we put our security in. We have an expectation of the future based on some of these things. And so Isaiah details in many ways the futility of idolatry, but he also makes an important statement. He is not only talking about the idolater who is placing his trust, his hope, his security in things that are false and really can't help him. And he details just how much investment someone has in an idol, and it's a tremendous amount of investment, which is why it's hard to walk away from it. But he also details this, that there's people that make idols, and this is how they derive their living. This is how they supply for their world. So insert this word into it, and the understanding will be there. This might make a little bit more sense. Idolatry is not just personal. It can also be systemic and corporate. Those who produce idols don't want you to take your trust, your faith, your hope, your security, your money away from that idol. They're invested in that system, and they want to keep perpetuating that system because they get something out of it. So this makes idolatry problematic on more than one level, because we're inclined to place an importance on things that we probably shouldn't. We're inclined to trust, to hope, to place our security in things that are false, that are not going to ultimately satisfy. But there's also systems or groups who also do not want me to walk away from that idol, because not only is the person having a struggle, but we need to keep the pressure on that person because they're part of a system that we're getting something out of. So this is, idolatry's subtle. It's broad-reaching. So let's just review real quickly. This is not going to be a super long sermon, because I know this is kind of heady stuff and a little bit different than the normal offerings, but let's just walk through some of the definitions that we've looked at. What's an idol? Smith's Bible Dictionary. An image or anything used as an object of worship in place of the true God. Pretty good? Pretty bread and butter? Pretty easy to understand? What's idolatry defined? Nelson's Bible Dictionary, the worship of something created as opposed to the worship of the Creator himself. As we look through the New Testament, we see some other truths that in Acts chapter 7, idolatry is described as something that can be connected to the demonic realm. And then we see in Galatians chapter 5 that idolatry can also just simply be a work of our flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. So, it can just be something that's operating in us, where I have a desire or a drive to put my hope, trust, and security in things that are not eternal, or it can be something connected to something even worse. Still with me? Like I said, long intro, short message. Let's walk through the last, well, a couple more definitions. How does our English dictionary define an idol? An image used as an object of worship, a false god, or one, see, this is the one that gets into the entertainment tonight realm, one that is adored often blindly or excessively. So too much adoration giving to something can be an idol. My wife and I have a peculiar irritation with entertainment tonight. And we're not opposed to entertainment. We like movies. We like things like that. That's not it. But just the gross sucking up, for lack of a better term, of it's like the suck-up class and the celebrity class. And like, it's just the fawning and the, and it's like, you know, you actors, you do a great job, but you're not worth that level of someone humiliating themselves to make you feel good about yourself. It's just not there. But we love movies and stuff. That's not the point. An idol, something that is blindly or excessively adored. So a working definition, pulling some of these definitions into one place. An idol is something, a person, place, thing, or system that replaces the real or the true. So an idol can be something that's used in place of the reality, a false image, a false god, a false place to put your hope, your security, your trust. So it's something in place of the real, or it can be something, even a good thing, that's used in excess. So there can be some good things in your life that at some point God says, you need to adjust your heart. You got a little too much hope, a little too much trust, a little too much in this relationship, in this person, in this. When we read the letters that Paul writes in the New Testament, and he's talking about the process of making disciples, at one point he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Later he says, imitate Christ. When we're starting off, there is a very valid place for us connecting with certain people, having affiliations with certain people, with admiring how they walk with God, how they do things. That's perfectly understandable, and it's perfectly good. And Paul, so at one point Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But there's a point at which Paul understood, I can't take you as far as you need to go. Children model their parents, and then at some point, they don't need their parents in that way, and it would be wrong to continue the relationship in that way. In fact, it would be idolatrous. Not in my notes, but something good, but the seasons changed, shifted, and that which was a good thing at one point is now has too much of a connection to, and it's not healthy. Hello? We do dysfunction really good in our society. And this one aspect of it. So something, even a good thing, honored in excess or used in excess, and it can be something that was good, but it's now outside the proper boundaries. In Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 through 20, Isaiah identifies what are the results of idolatry. What is happening in the mind of the person that is creating an idol? He says they lack discernment. They have an inability to see. They lack understanding. They're under delusion, and they cannot see the truth. They're so invested in this idol, either personally or because they're part of a system, and that system is struggling to keep that person in the grasp of that belief system, that they have lost scope and they have lost their sense of judgment. They're under delusion. They can't see the truth. And Isaiah is saying, these things are empty and they're futile and they're not going to fully satisfy. So, a couple of things. When we read through, and we're going to look at some of this as I believe we're going to spend some time looking at prayer. There's some things we know about the world. There's some things we know about what the church is supposed to be doing within the world. And we understand this. Isaiah is talking to a group of people who are about to undergo some difficult circumstances as in consequence to the choices that they have made. So the backdrop of this is consequences are coming. Get your hearts straight. Get your hearts right. Know that even in the midst of me walking you through some difficult circumstances, I'm still good and I'm going to keep my promises. And when we're done with this difficult process, you will actually be in a much better place than you ever have been. And your descendants are going to prosper. So understand, this is what's in the background. So there's some significant real-world events that God's using to refine his people. So God uses geopolitical events, national events, local events, personal events, family events, events. Fill in the blank with whatever works. God uses these things to refine his people. Life has forming processes. Sometimes they're a result of our choices. Sometimes it's just life. We all have to learn. We all have to grow up. But God uses what's going on in the world in order to further his plans for his people. So from Israel, from Isaiah's perspective, Babylon is going to conquer Jerusalem and Israel, and he's going to take the people away. Now, we'll look in a minute why this does not fully apply to us in a certain sense, and I'll explain that in just a minute. If we're in Christ, Christ has already been judged, which is why I switched to the word refined here, because it's a little bit better. The word judged has a lot of baggage to it. But refining is a slightly different word. And folks, there is refining to be done in all of our lives. I have yet to meet a Christian that escapes the refining process. Now, you can make the refining process longer, you can make it more painful, or you can just go with it and do everything you can to get the process over in a much quicker way. That could be on us, but the fact is we're going to go through refining. Understand this, though. While God is using the world system, Babylon, while he's using real-world events to refine his people, God is also going to judge the world systems, and he's also going to judge Babylon. So when we read through the entire chapter, we see God's got his people lined up for a purpose. There's something that he wants to accomplish in this. But the other players in the world events also have God's attention. And God's going to judge those things as well. So God's using events. And then God's also got a plan for the world that makes up those events. So from Isaiah's perspective, Babylon in time was going to be conquered. When we read Revelations 18, we see that spiritual Babylon, the world systems, the things that want to keep us in these systems of idolatry or consumption or unjust political systems, whatever it may be, that will also one day be judged as well. So God is capable of juggling multiple things at one time. Number three, and this is where we're going to segue into talking about prayer. The spirit realm impacts the real world events that make up, from Isaiah's perspective, the events of his people, from our perspective, what's going on in our world. When we read Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 10, we see that because of prayer, the rising and falling of nations was affected. So it's important for us to understand our place in all of this. God's refining his people, but he's also got a plan for the world systems. And the church and believers have an ability to impact actually that process if we will choose to take up that responsibility. So God uses the things of the world around us, but he's operating on multiple levels. He's going to refine his people. He's going to set them free from idolatry. He's going to bring us to truth, because we live in a world with a tremendous amount of misinformation and propaganda. And there are people that we are going to meet in this life who have not been through the process of God bringing them to truth, and they need someone who has already been through the process in order to help them. Because when your system starts to get dismantled, when conviction is setting in with someone and they are struggling with the fact that people that they had their trust in, or systems that they had their trust in, or families that they had their trust in are not ultimately satisfying and going to take care of them, it is a difficult thing to make that transition. So someone needs to be there to help. Amen? Colossians chapter 3, and this is where we're going to end today. Verse 1, since then you've been seated with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these things in the life that you once lived, but you must now rid yourself of all these things. And he begins to talk about the different things that we take off. And he says, and you must take off your old self and its practices and put on a new self. Now, verse 5 is describing some things, and it ends with greed, which Paul says is idolatry. And because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Whenever you read your Bible, and if you have access to multiple versions, and you see that multiple versions have different words that are used or slightly different language, it means we've hit a point where what's been written in the original language requires more explanation than we can just translate in one sentence. That they have to make a judgment call. They have to put it into acceptable English grammar. And usually what that means is there's some more going on with that word than they can adequately just put into an easy translation. The New American Standard is the only version that actually literally says that judgment is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Why is this important? If you're in Christ, your sins have been judged. If horrible events, just cataclysmic, happen in your world tomorrow, it doesn't mean God's punishing you or you're under judgment. It means you live in an imperfect world where lots of imperfect people have made lots of imperfect choices. Okay? Very important, because when we talk about from the book of Isaiah and when the backdrop is judgment, we're in Christ now. We need to look at that topic slightly differently. We shouldn't be scared of the word judgment. But it's why I switched to the word refined, because it's closer to what's being conveyed. So in the New American, it's literally translated that way, that the wrath of God is coming upon those who are outside of Christ. That's what the sons of disobedience are. But if you're in Christ, your life's now different. Your life's now changed. So the world can be shaking, and there could be conflict. There could be things happening. God's going to use those things to refine you, but we're not under judgment in the sense of God's judging. We're writing out life in an imperfect world. Hello? Two interesting words here. The word that's used in the Greek language for idolatry, idolatreia, it means image worship, literally or figuratively. And that phrase just kind of struck me. We sometimes we use the word profile. We're going to perpetrate a profile. We humans love to perpetuate an image, don't they? Oh, apparently I'm the only one. Once again, get on these hard topics and I'm the guilty party. I know. We want to look a certain way. We want to identify with a certain fashion sense, because it's kind of part of who we are. There's a good and there's a bad side to this, but our culture is just fascinated with image and perpetuating image, even when the image is not a reflection of reality. He might dress like $1 million, but he's broke. He might drive an old Ford pickup truck, and he might be the millionaire next door. You never know. Because image is not always a reflection of what's actually true underneath. Image worship. Humans love to perpetuate an image, even if the image is not reality. But the word greed here, which is translated covetousness, is translated a couple different ways. And this is where, when the writers are having a hard time settling on a phrase or a word, and it's translated in multiple different ways, then you know you're onto something interesting. To greed or to covet. Now, in our language, we kind of know what greed is, don't we? We kind of know to covet. We want something. This word is much more intense than the way we use it in the English. And it literally involves fraud and extortion. So it's not just greed like, oh man, I really like this person's car or gun or hunting lease or whatever, fill in the blank. This level of greed, which is equated to idolatry, is I'll extort to get it. I'll perpetuate fraud to get it. I'll lie to get it. I want this really bad. We live in a world of competing narratives. Political narratives, social media narratives, entertainment narratives, financial narratives. This is what I want you to believe, even if it's not true. And we have more means and avenues to pursue that thought process than we have ever had. I am at the age where my Facebook friend request file is filled up with beautiful young ladies from Eastern Bloc countries who just want to be my friend randomly. But I'm wise enough to know it's probably some nasty dude in his pajamas in his mom's basement somewhere who thinks he can hook some unsuspecting middle-aged guy with dreams of young romance. And maybe somehow in the course of a complicated series of exchanges and communications, get a load of my banking info. It ain't gonna happen. Because it's a narrative, and it's not real. And even if it was real, I'm happily married, thank you very much. This is what I want you to believe, even if it's not true. And why does it work? Because of the human heart. We want something so bad sometimes, even when it's not real, because it appeals to something in our makeup, our emotional needs, our identity needs, what have you. Covetousness. I want something so bad I'll commit fraud to get it. I want something so much I will extort, I will blackmail, I will threaten, I will psychologically pressure you to get it or to keep you in my system. I will do all these things to perpetuate the image and the narrative that I want. Remember, and we're closing up now, idolatry can be both personal and singular and also corporate and systemic in nature. We're at a time, folks, where you need to be your own advocate for truth, your own advocate for your health care. You need to be your own advocate and get good information more than at any time in human history because we have so many narratives thrown at us. And if you begin to trust the gatekeepers, that the digital overlords that are in charge of most of these streams of information, if you trust them that your well-being is their good, you are sorely mistaken. They want to control you. They want to keep you in their system. They want your money. They want their narrative to be your narrative. And they will destroy you in certain circumstances if you dare defy them. Say the wrong thing, we'll cancel you. Say the wrong thing, link up with the wrong cause, we will destroy you. We need to live our life with eyes open now in ways that we did not have to a few years ago. So, conclusions. How do we deal with this? How do we respond to a world that has narratives that aren't true, that there's things competing for my attention, things competing for my heart? Get grounded in truth. Get grounded in truth. The Apostle John says in the first Gospel of John, the first chapter, we beheld him full of grace and truth. Have you noticed how many scientists would say the science says, and then a few months later, the science said something completely different? Narrative. But there are things that are true. And as Christians, in order for us to navigate this world where the world says one thing on one day and says something else on another, we need to know what is truth, who is truth. And it's a person, it's Jesus. We need to know him. And how do we know him? We get into his word. How do we get grounded in truth? We have real friends that we have conversations with who have the same goals, the same heart, the same place that they want to be in life. That's how we get grounded in truth. We also need to be grounded in love, which is what John was speaking about, and also really what's echoing through God's, you know, voice as he's speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He's still affirming the fact that I love you, and I'm going to bring you to a great place if you will trust me. If you will trust me. We also need to practice giving thanks. Hello? Let's stand up. We're almost done. We need to practice giving thanks. We need to make this a discipline in our life. We need to get grounded in truth. We need to be grounded in love. We need to be grounded in relationships, good relationships, and we need to practice giving thanks. Why do we practice giving thanks? Because that is water on the fire of our heart that's being fed by all these narratives that are competing for a little piece of our soul. Because we all want things, right? I wouldn't help you today if I said, well, stop wanting things. No, that's ridiculous. You're going to want things. Learn to want the good things, and how you put out some of the attraction to what the world is throwing at us is we practice gratefulness. I'm grateful, and I am thankful. In spite of all the things that have that I could focus on that are seem to be unfair or painful, I'm going to have a place where I can vent those things. I'm going to have a safe person I can talk to about that. But at the end of the day, I'm going to practice gratefulness, because that limits the ability of my heart to attach itself to something that's false. Because idolatry is subtle, folks. Greed is subtle. Covetousness. And we need to pray, knowing that we as Christians have been given the privilege and the responsibility to even affect the world around us and its events and the rising and falling of nations. I mean, who knew Canada was going to go full Nazi this week? Who knew? Just right on the southern border or northern border. I do know north from south. I really do. Northern border. We talk about the southern border so much. Sorry. Who knew? Folks, 2022 ain't over yet. It's just February. Got a few more months to go. We're going to see a few more weird things coming down the pike. We need to be grounded. Grounded in truth. Real truth, not just the truth that comes out of the media, because that truth can be changing on a rapid basis. We need to be grounded in love. We need to be people who understand the importance of giving thanks. And we need to be praying for our world, because if we're not, who will? Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for every person that's here today. This is not an easy topic, but it is an important topic, and it's one that you directed us to look at. So, Lord, where my heart has the ability to long for things that are false or impermanent, or Lord, I long to perpetuate an image that I believe is best for me, and it's from your perspective, you challenge us and you say, no, that's not life-giving. You're not going to find life there. Lord, teach our hearts to softly and quietly respond to your touch. Lord, where we long for things that we shouldn't, teach us to be grateful. Teach us to be thankful for where we are, and know that in time, you're going to give us the desires of our heart. You're not withholding good things, but you are dispensing them at the right time. And so we just declare, our declaration today is, Lord, you're good. You can say that. Lord, you're good. And Lord, we trust you. And Lord, I am thankful for the many ways that you have blessed my life. And I choose a place of gratefulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. God bless you and keep you. Have a great Sunday. We've got a variety of small groups that are meeting, youth and other things. Looking forward to having everybody under the roof at some point when all this stuff is over. But otherwise, God bless you. Have a great week, and we hope to see you soon.